Okay, so this week we begin to shift gears in terms of the parshas of the week. We're about to enter Purim and Pesach, so there's also a focus of the special parshas that lead up to those holidays. But we're going to stay focused on the Parsha Shavua, and transition begins this week, where the focus shifts gears towards the Mishkan. The last five parshios in Sefer Shmos primarily deal with the building and the construction of the Mishkan, and then you transition to a Sefer Vayikra, and there's extensive discussions about what took place within the Mishkan, the Korbanos, and unfortunately, these are the parshios that people begin to check out, not in the sense of buying it, but get out of here. They lose interest. Because the stories primarily pause at this point. There's a story of the Egel Azov, the golden calf, in the middle of Kisisa. But then the stories in the Torah don't really resume in earnest until you get into Sefer Bamidbar. And so for many people, like, these are the challenging parshios. But I'm always reminded, and a number of years ago, I was listening to one of my colleagues, Rabbi Shalom Rosner, who's well known now for his Daf Yomi shir that he gives, through the Orthodox Union. He has a community, leads a community in Beit Shemesh in Israel. He's now also involved in Yeshiva Karen B'Yavna. He's a tremendous Torah scholar, and I had the merit to be with him at Yeshiva University when he was there learning. And I remember Rabbi Rosner in one of his Parsha classes many years ago, it could be when he was still in America. He pointed out that he had a balabas. He had a member of his shul, of his congregation, of his community, who came to him, I believe, just prior Parshas Truma, and he said he was all excited. He said this is his favorite parshios, are the upcoming parshios Truma, Tetzava, Yaakov Pekude, and Rabbi Rosner. Again, I forget the exact details, but when something like this, he said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's great." But, you know, tell me why you're so excited about these parshios. You know, for most people, these are some of the more challenging parshios to get excited about. And so the man responded that he's an architect. And therefore, for him, he found these parshios to be fascinating in terms of the detail and the measurements and the layout. For him, he found it fascinating. And so what I want to do today is a little bit of an introduction to these parshios, is to talk a little bit about the Mishkan and what its purpose and role was, and about the details, because there are lots of details, lots of specifics, lots of information. And I think for many people, the reason why they struggle with these parshios is because they don't find it too relevant. It seems to be, again, there's lots of specifics. The Mishkan was for a limited period of time. And, you know, we generally assume that the Torah is so careful about every word that it uses. Often major concepts are confined to just one verse. We learn out many details from sometimes just from one word or one letter. And here, on and on and on, the Torah goes delineating all these specifics regarding the construction of this edifice and the Caleb and the vessels that went in it. And why is that necessary? And what, if any, is the message and all that? So to begin, to take a step back, there is a well-known machlokas disagreement that is always brought up when these parshios are discussed regarding the chronology. There's a big debate between Rashi and the Ramban as to, what came first, the chicken or the egg? So here it's not the chicken or the egg. The question is, what came first, the commandment to build the Mishkan, or perhaps, argues Rashi, the sin of the golden calf, that the chet of the ego, the sin of the golden calf, which does not appear for another 2.5 parshios, that actually occurred first, and only afterward, and Rashi assumes, and there's a Sfarno that really emphasizes this point, that as a result of the sin of the golden calf, emerged the commandment to build the Mishkan, and perhaps even to go as far, even the Beis HaMikdash, which is a real chiddush that I believe the Sfarno suggests. In other words, the way the Rashi makes his comment In Parshas Ki Tisa, Rashi understands the pasuk says, "Vayitein es el Moshe kachasol dabel ito bar Sinai shel chosaydus." That after God concluded talking to Moshe at Sinai, gave him the tablets. So here Rashi says, "A mukta mucha b'Torah." There's no chronological order in the Torah. The Torah is not a history book. We know that's Rashi's opinion from the very first Rashi in Chumash, where Rashi asked the question, why does the Torah begin with Bereishis? Rashi assumes the Torah is a law book. If it's a law book, Rashi asked the question, the Torah should begin with the first law given to the Jewish people, which is Rosh Chodesh, a Chodesh Zalachem that appears in Sefer Bo, in Parshas Bo. Rashi wants to know, why do I need to hear the whole story of creation, the story of the Avos, why is it all necessary? And Rashi gives the answer that he gives. Has to do with the Jewish people telling the nations of the world that God created the world and God gave the land of Israel to whoever he pleases, even though other people currently may have resided there in the past. But nonetheless, Rashi assumes the Torah is a law book. It's not a book of history. And if it's not a book of history, it doesn't have to be written in order. Right? Because we're not giving a linear description of what occurred. So Rashi therefore says, again, just following his approach throughout the Torah, the sin of the golden calf occurred many, many days before the actual command to build the Mishkan. Because the sin of the golden calf happened on Yud Zayin Tammuz, on Shavasa B'Tammuz, which became a fast day. Later on, the 17th of Tammuz is when the sin of the golden calf occurred. The commandment to build the Mishkan was not until several months later, to Macharas Hashat. To Yom HaMacharas, that the day after Yom Kippur, when Yisroel comes and he sees Moshe judging the people on the same day, Rashi assumes that's when the command was also given and the instructions were given to build the Mishkan. So it's out of order according to Rashi. Now, why the command of the Mishkan comes first, so we'll get to in a moment. But that's Rashi's opinion. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban often disagrees on this point in Rashi and says, no, there is a chronological order in the Torah. Unless he's forced to, he always assumes that the Torah is going in historical order. And therefore, according to the Ramban, what happened first? The commandment to build the Mishkan. And the Ramban says, I'll read a few lines. His introduction to this week's Parsha. When God spoke to the Jewish people at Sinai and told them the Ten Commandments, the Tzivo Samayde Moshe Ktas Mitzvos, and then God told them some of the mitzvos at that time, which Ramban assumes that the Ten Commandments he explains here are sort of like the blueprint for the rest of the Torah. It's just a little sampling of what's to come. And he understands that, from all the Ten Commandments, you can learn out the rest of the mitzvos. He says it's similar when someone converts. When someone converts, you can't teach them, the entire Shulchan Aruch and to know it backwards and forwards. You tell them some of the mitzvos to give them a general sense of what Shabbos is, of what Kashrus is all about the laws of Lashon Hara, things of that nature. And then it's a lifelong process. Hopefully they'll continue to learn. So the Jewish people at Har Sinai were given some of the just the basics. And at that point, Kibul Aleihem, they accepted, right? They said Nasa Venishma in last week's Parsha. They accepted upon themselves to enter into this covenant with God. And God said, as a result, I'll be for you as a God. Hinehem lo la'am. They will be for him as a nation. V'hu yelhem lalakim. And God will be for them as a God. Kasher hisna imam itchila. Yata. Because God said, im shama tishmu b'koli. If you listen to my voice, shmartim as priestin, you guard my covenant. Yisem lisu gulam b'kol me b'kili kol aretz. You'll be this treasure nation. The entire land is mine. Atem tiyuli mamlechas go'anim v'goy kadosh. A famous line. You'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be holy. So because God made this deal and they accepted this deal at Har Sinai to be this holy nation, so now the Ramban, to put it all together, says, Ru'uyim Shia Baham Mikdash. So they were now deserving that a sanctuary should be built and that God's presence should always dwell among them, that they accepted the deal, that God would have this relationship with them. So as a result, they were now deserving of a Mishkan and ultimately a Beis Hamikdash to be constructed where God's presence will always be found. That's why right away we're told about the Mishkan, about building the Mishkan. So that God would have a home, as it were, to be where his name would be sanctified. And there God would speak to Moshe. God speaks to Moshe through the Aron, the Kruvim, the cherubs on top of the Mishkan, top of the Aron. And instructions would then be given to the Jewish people. So the Ramban understands that the Mishkan was part of the deal. It was actually the reward for Jews accepting the Torah, that now God would would be told to build this structure where God's presence would be present, where God would be able to communicate through Moshe to the people. And therefore the Ramban concludes, and he says, and that's why the first thing that we're told about is the Aron, right? The first thing that God instructs in this week's Parsha is the Ark, because the Ark is the vessel, the vehicle through which God's voice will emanate, will be conveyed to the people. And then the other holy structures in the Kodesh, then you have the menorah, the Shulchan, and eventually gets to the actual building itself. But says the Ramban that this was the plan from the outset, that the Jewish people would agree to the deal, the Mishkan would be built, it would be a way for the Jews to continue the relationship. And in many ways, before I should explain as well, it was sort of like a recreation of Har Sinai, right? It was like a traveling Har Sinai, that through the desert, they would have this Har Sinai to sort of go with them. Just like God appeared on the mountain, now God will appear within the Mishkan. Ultimately, there'll be a temple, a permanent structure built in the land of Israel where they can always come to, and they always were able to sort of recreate the Har Sinai experience, that intimate connection and bond that they originally created with God at Har Sinai. That's the approach of the Ramban. Again, Rashi disagrees. But what's so interesting about Rashi's opinion about is that, number one, Rashi does agree to the fact that the Mishkan is the construction of the Mishkan, the details are given here because the Mishkan is sort of going to recreate Har Sinai, but it sounds like, according to Rashi, it wasn't originally necessary. In other words, you could ask the question, and this is probably the question that troubles Rashi. It's not just Rashi. It's many opinions in the Medrash as well. You know, we believe that Hashem is everywhere, right? L'Hashem Haaretz Mulah, that God, you know, fills the entire earth, the entire universe. And so why do I need one location to find God? Can I find God in my backyard? Can I find God when I'm traveling, when I'm taking a walk down the block? But God is everywhere. And the Sfarno has a fascinating, and I think it's, on the one hand, it's quite remarkable, and I wouldn't necessarily agree to it when the first time I heard it, but on some level, it makes sense. He quotes a pasuk at the end of Mishpatim, when right after Har Sinai, we are told that, but again, that the Jewish, I'm sorry, this is the end of Parshas Yisro, at the very end of Parshas Yisro. So let me get the exact pasuk. But so here it's right after the Ten Commandments are given. This is in Perek Chaf, I believe, pasuk Chaf. Right, God says to Moshe, "You have seen me. Atemri Samkmi Ashamami, that I from heaven I spoke to you." And then Pasuk Afalaf, Mizbach Adama Tasili, you shall make an altar out of earth, Mizavachta Lav, and you shall offer their sacrifices, Olosecha Veshlamecha, Estonchav Esbikarecha, V'chom Akom Asher Askir Shemi Avoi Lech Merechticha. In any place where my name is mentioned, I will come and I will bless you. So the Sfarno suggests the original plan that not only was there not going to be a Mishkan, perhaps, again, it's radical to say this, maybe there was never even an original plan to have a Beis HaMikdash. But rather, where would God be encountered? where would someone be able to bring a sacrifice and connect to God? The answer is anywhere. Wherever someone wanted to encounter God, wherever someone wanted to create a relationship, one could create an altar and one could approach Hashem. That's a radical approach. We generally do not assume that. We generally assume that Beis HaMikdash, of course, was a part of the plan. That's how the Ramban assumes. But the Sfarno suggests otherwise. And the Rashi perhaps even seems to apply that as well, at least for the Mishkan, if not the Beis HaMikdash. And it's a good question. You know, in other words, why is a Beis HaMikdash necessary? But you could argue, the Ramban, I'm sure, would argue that just like in Har Sinai, sometimes you need a place to focus one's attention and to be able to create a certain space where one can set aside what else is going on in their life and sort of come to a area, location, where they, you know, you can exclusively focus and concentrate on your relationship with Hashem. So that was always going to be the role of a Mishkan and a Beis HaMikdash. In other words, the Chet HaEgel, one could even argue, sort of even highlighted this point, that the Jews needed something. As the Rashi looks at it as a crutch, like the Jews mistakenly thought they needed one specific physical structure to connect with, so they built the calf, and as a sort of to giving in to their mistake, Hashem said, okay, I'll find you a better avenue to do this with the Beis HaMikdash. It could be the Ramban, and others who think like the Ramban assume that the Mishkan was always intentional, the Beis HaMikdash was always intentional, because it always was part of human nature that you need, of course Hashem is everywhere. Of course you can connect to God everywhere. But we know ourselves that you come to shul, you often put a place in a different environment. Or even within your own home, it's almost been davening at home during the pandemic. You just don't, one day daven here, one day in this room, in that room. You have to set a place at home where you daven. That's your quiet space. That's your prayer space. That's the place where you can connect. And so for us, the Jewish people, there's the Mishkan, and there ultimately there's the Beis HaMikdash for us to connect to Hashem through a specific structure. So this is a general debate and discussion about why was a Mishkan created. But now I just want to transition a little time we have left, about all the details. Right, there's so many details here about the Mishkan. So again, so whether you take the Ramban's approach, it always was going to be built. If you take Rashi, then maybe it was an afterthought. But at the end of the day, it was constructed. It recreates our Sinai experience. It's this focal point of our relationship with Hashem. But why do we need to hear all the details? Why is it so important? So I think on one level, one can just suggest that the details are what help it become in our eyes something of such sanctity and holiness. That the fact that the Torah takes it so seriously, the fact that the Torah focuses on so much of the intricate details, the colors and the various metals and the width and the length and the measurements and then the menorah, the knobs and the cups, and it emphasizes the grandeur of it, of the beauty of what it represented. Like if it's not important, you just say, okay, they built it, they had it. The fact that the Torah goes to such a great length to describe it, it's sort of like when you enter a beautiful like a mansion or a palace or anything, some buildings that architectural, maybe like this person was telling Rabbi Rosner that you see a certain house or home, a building that's constructed, and you're just blown away by the detail. The details are what makes it so powerful, and highlights how wonderful the edifice is. And so for us, the Jewish people, it was important to specify all these details, even if we don't understand the reasons, or if there even is reasons behind every specific last detail. Why is this color used? Argamon used here, Tchelet used here, blue here, and purple here. Why does the menorah simply have to have this many knobs and this many cups and this, like? even if we don't understand all that, and even if we're not even intended to understand all that, just the fact that it has all these specific details just highlights its beauty and its ultimate importance. That's one approach, I think. Another approach, and this, if you look at Rav Hirsch, Rav Hirsch is famous for this approach. If you look at his commentary on this week's parsha, and the parsha is dealing with the Mishkan, he goes on and on and on and on and on. For example, just look at his commentary on the menorah, page after page, describing the symbolism of the various knobs and the gold and how it was shaped and formed and the branches, number of branches. And he has so much, for him, every detail in the Torah is with purpose. It's not just, there. It's not just guesswork, or just not Hashem, Moshe is sort of like, Bezalel sort of made it up, hey, this will look nice. No, every single detail is with intent. Every single detail, there's a message behind everything. And, again, it could be that the grandeur and the beauty was in general, something very important, but the details are not insignificant. In fact, they're critical, and they've made very important lessons to learn from all the other details. And so I want to conclude and just give you just one example of some of a more famous example, but just an example of how the details are very significant and really can teach us something very profound. So as we said before, the Ramban points out that the most important kli vessel in the Mishkan, of course, was the Aron, was the Ark. That's where the luchos, the tablets were kept. What's unusual, and actually it's very actually problematic on the surface, is not the box in which the golden box, the wooden golden box in which the luchos were kept, but what was directly on top of the luchos. Right, the Torah tells us that tells us how the box, what it looked like, and the wood and gold and the dimensions. And then it says, "Vasisa shnayim kruvim zahav," and then you should make two golden cherubs, these two angelic figures. Miksha tase osa mishtei ketzos hakaporas. Right, that the swords are going to be facing one another. They're beaten out of gold on top of this kaporas, or on this kaporas, it's called. Vasei kruv echad mikatsa mizev, kruv echad mikatsa mizev, mikaporas tasu osa kruvim al shnei ketzosav. And, one's going to be facing one way, one direction. The other one's going to be facing the other direction, facing one another. And there's going to be wings. They're going to have like wings, again, these like angelic figures. They're going to be facing one another. And so what's the problem with this? The problem with this is that we're just told in the Ten Commandments not to make, images. Right, and here you have these images of these figures, and rabbis understood these are like they're sort of like images of children, one facing the other. The Gemara is very beautifully, I believe it's above Basra, if I remember correctly, actually says that these two figures, one represented God, one represented the Jewish people, and that when we were serving God properly, they would be facing one another, but miraculously, when unfortunately we would turn away from God, they would turn away from one another, symbolizing that distance that had been created. I forget, one of the commentaries points out or asks the question, if one of them represents God and one represents the Jewish people, when we are not following God, why do both turn away? Why doesn't the one that represents us turn away, but God is still there? So again, I forget who says this, but the answer that's given is because, when we turn away, that causes God to turn away from us. And God's only as close to us as we are as close to him. And so, God wants to be facing us, but, it's dependent upon us. So that's one, lesson of these kruvim and why they're there. I saw this from Rabbi Foreman, David Foreman, in his book on Gracious. He made a beautiful insight and connection. These kruvim are and why they're there, why they're so important. This is not the first time in the Torah that Kruvim have been mentioned. Right? So where have they been mentioned before? So not in connection to a Mishkan or to a Beis HaMikdash, but if you recall, and you got to go all the way back to to Bereishis, to Parshas Bereishis, right. I'm getting a chat from Dr. Kelman, Robert Kelman, correct. Go back to Gan Eden, right? Back in the beginning. So when the Adam and Eve and Adam and Chava, and they were kicked out of the garden, so Hashem got nervous at the end, right? They had sinned, and now Hashem was concerned. You know, they ate from the tree of knowledge, and now the concern was about the other tree in the garden. But we often think that they're kicked out. People often make the mistake, think they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because they ate from the tree. That's not why they kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were received other punishments eating from the tree, right? Adam had to work the land, and Chava would have the difficult childbirth. But that's not why they were kicked out of the Gan Eden. The Torah is a different reason why they're kicked out of Gan Eden. Yomer Hashem Elokim, this is the beginning of Revi, right before end of Paragimel. That God says, "Hey, now, dumb, how y'all can chamim eno." Right, the man's now going to be like one of us. So das tov ra, he now knows good from evil. The atah pen yishlach yadol lekachas gamitzat. Now he may also take from the tree of life. V'achal, and he will eat it. V'chay lulam, and he will eat forever. Now we're not enough time now to understand. You know. I think Rabbi Foreman in his book asked the obvious question: what was so bad eating from the tree of knowledge? Isn't knowledge a good thing? What's so bad from a tree of life? Isn't life a good thing? But that's for another time. But for some reason, God does not want them now to eat from the tree. Because they eat from the tree of knowledge, now it's not good that they eat from the tree of life. Right? The original command was not to eat from the tree of knowledge. It never says not to eat from the tree of life. It just tells them the tree of life was in the garden. But now they've eaten from the tree of knowledge. We're now concerned they're going to eat from the tree of life, which we don't now want to happen. So that's the problem. Right? We don't want them now to eat from the Eitz HaChayim. So God sends them out. Well, again, it sounds like they're kicked out from the tree of from the Gan Eden because we don't want to eat from the tree of life. So he kicks them out. Okay, but you send a kid, you put a kid in time out. What does the kid do? The kid leaves time out and comes back, into the kitchen, into the dining room. They'll stay in the room, they don't stay in the room. So if you'd have told Adam and Chava, stay out of the garden, they would have walked back in. So you got to lock the door. So how do you lock the Garden of Eden? By Garshas Adam Yishkam Yikam Legan Edom Es HaKruvim Beslad Acher V'Misapechas L'Shmoras Derech Eitz HaChayim. God places these cherubs, right, these Kruvim, these angelic figures, and there's a flame and some turning sword and to guard, that they won't come back to the Eitz HaChayim, to the Tree of Life. I don't know if you've ever seen any Indiana Jones movies, but if I remember correctly, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, this imagery was recreated when in the search for the, if I remember this movie from many, many years ago, the search of the Holy Grail, the way that the first thing that the protection to make sure that no human being will get to the Grail is this flaming sword knife that you can't get past unless you're Indiana Jones and you know the trick to get past it. But that imagery comes from here. So now here, this is fascinating. Again, just one detail of the Mishkan, but just to show you that there's so much to glean from what the Torah's presentation of these upcoming parshios. So here you have a Kruvim in our parsha, and you have a Kruvim in Bereishis. Are the Kruvim good or the Kruvim bad? So we generally assume like the Kruvim and Bereishis are like these fiery figures with swords and knives and like danger, right? And then you have these Kruvim on the Mishkan that seem to be wonderful, angelic, children's faces, relationships in God and the Jewish people. So reforming, again, if I haven't read this in a while, but if I remember correctly, he says what's fascinating is both of these Kruvim are protecting what? They're both protecting the same thing, an Eitz HaChayim, a tree of life. right? This is the tree of life in Brachus is being protected. And what's being protected in the Mishkan? The Luchot, Eitz Chaim Hi, L'machazikim Ba. We sing, right? We take the Torah back. The Torah is a tree of life, right? And in the case of the Gan Eden, we're preventing you from reaching, right? It's sort of like a punishment that we're not allowed access to the tree of life. It's your swords. But the Kruvim and the Mishkan are not preventing us. They're actually just the opposite. They're welcoming us to the tree of life. They're the mechanism through which God communicates to us. And God communicates to us sometimes through a prophet, through Moshe, through a voice. But for most of us, it's through the Torah, right? The Torah, the Luchos, that's how God communicates to us. And so here, this was very powerful imagery for the Jewish people. The Jewish people who ostensibly grew up with the stories of Brachus. They knew their history, and all of a sudden they see these Kruvim. But here, instead of Kruvim with swords and fires, here are angelic child figures. These are figures that are protecting, hovering over the Torah, telling us how precious it is. And this is the vehicle through our connection to God, which ultimately that's what the Mishkan is at the end of the day. Whether they take Rashi's approach or Ramban's approach, the Chavchila, ideal, but the Yavid after the fact, ultimately became a place to connect to our Kaddish Baruch Hu. And, you know, we today, we don't have the Mishkan, unfortunately. We don't have the Beis HaMikdash, but we still have the Torah. Right? And the Torah for us is our sanctuary. So it's our way to continue our relationship with Hashem. And it's the hope that we want that relationship, and that the two figures are figuratively are sort of looking at each other, showing that we have this connection, we desire this connection with our Kaddish Baruch Hu. And so I think it's a beautiful in itself. I think it's a very beautiful and powerful message. And I think it's a challenge to us to try to find, as Rav Hirsch does throughout his commentary, try to find additional messages in these upcoming parshios. It's not to like overlook them to say, oh, this is the boring part, this is the unexciting part, but no, this part is as critical as those fascinating stories in Brachus of Yosef and his brothers and of our avos and imos and of floods and of all everything else that appears in Brachus and then Shemos. It's the same Torah, and the messages are there throughout. The Torah is not the wasting of words. Every word is precious, and it's just, and the Torah is just calling us to try to find those messages, to delve into it, to study it, to see that indeed it is a tree of life. It's an Eitz HaChayim, and that through us learning it and us observing it, and us following the dictates and the messages of the Torah, so indeed we'll find Chayim, we'll find a life, we'll be able to turn to Hashem. Hashem will be able to turn to us. We'll be able to continue to develop that very close relationship that Hashem initially promised and that we agreed to back at Har Sinai. Okay, wishing everyone a wonderful Shabbos.